If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke as we do continue to study through that Gospel, and we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7. My message today I called Challenged to Trust. In the Gospel of Mark, there is a story about a man who came to Jesus with a son who was demon-possessed. This man had first gone to the disciples of Jesus asking for help, but they were not able to help him. When Jesus appeared on the scene, the demon in that boy forced that boy into severe convulsions. Jesus asked the father about the boy's history. The man explained as best he could. Then this father said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus looked at that man and said these words, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." The man looked at Jesus, then he looked at his son, and he cried out with an honest statement. He said, "I believe, help my unbelief." I like the way the old King James translation translates this scene. It puts it this way, "And straight away the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.'" Jesus had compassion and accepted that weak faith and did the miracle. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that dad. I can relate to that father. I can appreciate honest statement. Because have you ever wrestled with doubt? I know I have. Have you ever felt like the man in this story? "Lord, I believe, but I've got doubts. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I'm struggling. I'm dealing with doubt. I want to trust. I really do, but it's difficult. Help my unbelief." If you've ever felt that way, I've got good news. God still loves you. He loves you anyhow. And God wants us to be honest with Him about our questions and about our doubts. I've heard it said it's better to move from doubt to faith than from faith to doubt. In other words, be honest. You can ask an honest question. God is never challenged by our questions. God wants us to be honest. And He loves us despite our often poor faith. Now, in today's lesson, we encounter two different groups. We encounter a person who exhibited great faith, a man with great faith, and we encounter others that were struggling with faith. But each one came to a place in their lives where faith was necessary. They were each challenged to trust in Jesus, challenged to trust. My friends, we are too. There are periods in our lives when it's not easy to trust. But God would have us to give Him the faith we've got, whether it's big or small. Because you see, in the end, it's not the size of my faith that matters. It's the size of my God. So let's begin today with a man who had unusual faith, uncommon faith. He was a man who actually amazed Jesus. So, Gospel of Luke chapter 7, we're going to tell the story of a soldier's faith. After he had finished all his sayings, and we spent three Sundays going over those sayings in the Sermon on the Plains, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus made his headquarters in Capernaum. We've looked at that several times. Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee. When he was not on one of his preaching tours, he would be in Capernaum. Me being me, I wonder where he stayed. I wonder who rented an apartment to Jesus. That would be interesting. But Jesus came back from the mountain in which he'd been giving this special sermon that we've been studying. And when he came into the city, he was met by a delegation of Jewish elders. And they offered a very unusual request because it regarded a Roman official. This Roman was a centurion. That is, he was commander of 100 men. Now, he was assigned to Capernaum. That's a little bit unusual because Capernaum was in the territory of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the king subject to Caesar who ruled that area. And Capernaum would have Jewish soldiers, not Roman soldiers. So what's this guy doing there? Well, Herod Antipas was under the power of Rome. He was assigned by Rome to rule this territory. And in the agreement, he was ordered to send a portion of all the taxes to Caesar. He had to pay a percentage of all the taxes to Caesar. And it appears that this centurion, this Roman official, was overseeing the Romans getting their cut, getting their amount of the taxes Herod Antipas collected. In other words, he was a tax guy. And that would make him doubly repugnant to the Jews. First of all, he was an officer of an occupying army. And secondly, he was a tax man. Repulsive. And yet in this case, he wasn't. In fact, in this case, he was actually respected. He was respected. That's so different. You know, it's interesting that in every case in the New Testament where a Roman centurion is mentioned, they are mentioned with favor. They were men of duty. They had risen through the ranks to achieve their title. You see, these men were men who had been promoted from the bottom up. And they usually earned that rank through combat. They were always dedicated. They were something like a sergeant major in the army or a master sergeant even. Now, all of the men who are centurions in the New Testament are presented as men of dignity. There's this guy. There's the centurion who stood at the cross of Jesus and exclaimed, "This man is the Son of God." There's a centurion who rescued Paul from a riot in Jerusalem. And then there's a centurion who traveled with Paul on his trip to see Caesar in Rome. Every time centurions are mentioned, they're mentioned as men of character. And this man especially was. He is said to have compassion for one of his slaves. And that was unusual for a Roman, because in that day and age, under Roman law, a slave was nothing but a living tool. A slave could be dealt with however the owner intended. And yet this man loved his slave. That was very different. And this slave apparently was a young man who possibly had been with this Roman official for years. And he saw him as something of a son, not just a living tool. News about Jesus, the healer, had covered the territory. And since this man was assigned to Capernaum, he surely had heard of Jesus. And he heard that Jesus was able to do miracles. So he sent for Jesus to come do a miracle. But who he sent was also unusual. He sent a delegation of Jewish elders. That is because this centurion was also religious. Somehow over the years, as he had been assigned to Israel, He had become a God-fearer, a Gentile who respected the Jewish God. He honored the Jewish God. He honored the Jewish religion. Instead of being an enemy of the Jews, he had become a supporter of the Jews. He even spent his own money to help construct a new synagogue. Now, synagogues were governed by elders. Elders were businessmen who were respected in their community, who served as leaders in local synagogues. And these elders who came to Jesus were members of the very synagogue that this Roman official had helped to build. So they came to Jesus on his behalf, and they asked him. In fact, the text says they begged him earnestly to come and help this Roman official. They actually said, "He's worthy for you to do this because he's done so much for our people." And Jesus agreed to go to his house. And so as they are walking to the house, they are met by another delegation. We look at verse 6 again in our text. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord," and notice what he calls him. He doesn't call him Rabbi. He calls him Lord. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now, in Matthew's account of this story, Matthew presents the story as if the centurion came himself. Now, that's possible, but it's more probable that Matthew's account is a shorter, condensed version of the story. And Luke's version is more accurate in the sense that it's just longer and has more details. The centurion, through his friends, sent word to Jesus and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." And that's right after the Jewish delegation has said, "He is worthy for you to go to his house." But he didn't feel that way. He didn't feel that way at all. He had humility. And that too was uncommon for a Roman. The Romans were not known for having any humility at all, and especially before their Jewish subjects. But this man did. This Roman, who had become a God-fearer over his time there in Israel, knew something about Jewish tradition, and he recognized that if a rabbi came, or any Jewish man or woman came into a Gentile's house, that would make them ceremonially unclean for a while. And he respected Jesus too much for that. Now, the truth is, Jesus didn't care. He didn't go by those man-made rules anyhow. But the Roman didn't know that. And so he just sent word and said, "You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to do this." So he sent word through his friends about his unworthiness. And then he offered an explanation, a soldier's viewpoint of why it was not even necessary for Jesus to come. We go back to verses 7 and 8. "Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." This soldier knew something about authority. As a soldier, he knew that he had to obey the orders of the tribunes above him. Those who were tribunes, higher rank than centurions, they normally got their rank by family connections. They were the in crowd. Centurions got their rank from the bottom up, but they still had to obey the orders of their captains, the tribunes above them. And this centurion knew that the men who were under him, the 100 or so men under his command, had to obey his orders. Following orders were a part of a military. All an officer had to do was say the word, and things would happen. This Roman soldier believed that Jesus had supernatural authority. He recognized that Jesus didn't have to be in the room. He did not have to be physically present. Like any other military commander, all he had to do was say the word, and healing would happen. That was true. And his understanding of authority amazed Jesus. This occasion amazed Jesus. This Gentile understood. And he was the only one in the area who did. You know, there are only two instances in the New Testament where Jesus was amazed. The first one was when he went to Nazareth, going back to his hometown, and found the people there to have almost no faith at all. And the second one is this event, where this man, this pagan, not pagan, but this Roman Gentile, shows great faith. And Jesus was amazed. Now, the fact that he was amazed shows us that Jesus was human. Now, I've said before, and I can't go into deep theology here, but Jesus, God the Son, when he became human, he laid aside some of his divine power. And so he, as God the Son, Jesus the man, is amazed here. He truly is. And he makes a proclamation about this that's more than Luke describes. Let's see what Matthew said about it. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 and following. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was amazed. And said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one else in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom," and he's referring there to Jewish people, "while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." My friends, hell is real. Hell is real. "And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." Jesus proclaimed that Gentiles will come into the kingdom of God. And he explained that just because someone is Jewish, that does not mean they'll automatically be in heaven. And because someone is a Gentile doesn't mean they'll be excluded from heaven. The key is believing the gospel. The key is believing the gospel. Well, this Gentile, believing what he could about Jesus, understanding spiritual authority, his faith was rewarded. At that very moment, his servant was healed. And I'll bet there was a lot of amazement in that Roman household. Can you imagine the other servants and his wife and them other children being amazed? Jesus spoke a word in the distance, and all of a sudden, "My servant, this young man is well." Now, I can't prove it. So, I step aside from the pulpit when I give my opinion. I bet this Roman officer believed in Jesus the rest of his life. I believe he did. And he exhibited humility and trust, keys of salvation. And maybe one day we'll see him in heaven. Isn't that amazing? So let's read on to the next story we're covering today. I call a mother's comfort, starting at verse 11. "Soon afterward, he," meaning Jesus, "went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside." Jesus decided to travel to a small town that was 25 miles away from Capernaum. In fact, that small town was actually 6 miles away from Nazareth, where he grew up. And he decided to go to that town, and his disciples went with him. But I want you to notice, Luke says, a great crowd went with him too. Now, I want to ask you a question. Would you walk 25 miles here, preacher? We'd have trouble getting Baptists drive 25 miles. But this crowd did. They walked 25 miles to this town. And as they neared the gates of this small city, there was another crowd, a funeral procession coming out from the city. Since the Jews typically buried their dead on the same day they died, because Jews did not embalm bodies, this young man had probably died that morning. And Jesus and his group had made the 25-mile walk and got there late in the afternoon. I'm sure they were dirty and tired too. The procession of the funeral had a whole lot shorter walk. I understand that even today, a 10-minute walk from the town of Nain leads you to a cemetery of rock tombs where ancient bodies are buried. It was a sad scene. Here was a mother burying her only son. She had lost her husband, and now she lost her son. She was a widow with no surviving son, and she was in a desperate situation. Women in that day and age didn't work much outside the home. She probably had no further means of support. That probably prompted some of the townspeople out of pity to walk with her. But she also was probably a very well-loved woman, a woman of character. She might have had many friends, and I'm sure there were people who were walking with her to the cemetery out of love for her. We just don't know the whole story. But whatever the reason, a great crowd from the town of Nain were walking with her to the cemetery. And on that road, on that narrow road just outside of town, the two crowds met. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators, has this comment. He says, "We can only marvel at the providence of God when we see Jesus meet that funeral procession just as it was heading for the burial ground. He lived on a divine timetable as he obeyed the will of the Father." You see, in the sovereignty of God, this tired, dirty crowd from Capernaum, after walking 25 miles, meets up with this crowd from the town of Nain. They're going out of the city. This crowd's coming to the city, and they meet at the cemetery. And I'm sure that when these two crowds met, it was an unusual situation, because there was the Nain crowd, the first crowd, filled with sadness. Following Jewish custom, they would have had professional mourners, women who made it their business to shriek and moan and make a lot of noise. That's what they did. They got paid to do that. Shrieking. And then there were males who were musicians who played flutes. And they followed the shrieking women, and they played a sad, mournful melody as the crowd is heading to the cemetery. This crowd from the town was a collection of grief. But then there was the other crowd, the one from Capernaum. It was a group filled with anticipation. Jesus was the head of this crowd. And those two crowds came together right at the cemetery. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that some of the people in the crowd from the city of Nain knew Jesus. He grew up 6 miles away. And by now, the report of him filled the area. So he wasn't a complete stranger. They could recognize who he was. And Jesus sees this dear woman. If we go to verse 13 again. It says, "And when the Lord saw her..." By the way, notice how Dr. Luke always refers to Jesus now as the Lord. "And then when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Jesus was moved from the depths of his heart. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I had one semester, okay? Ernest taught Greek. But I'm told that this is the strongest word for compassion and sympathy in the Greek language. He didn't just feel sorry for her. He felt for her. He felt for her. He felt deeply. He cared for this lady. And Jesus walks over to that funeral bier where the men are carrying the body. And it's not a casket like we use today. It's kind of like a big basket. and the body's laying in it, but you can see the body, it's visible. And men are carrying it out to the rock-hewn cemetery. And he walks over to that bier and he puts his hand on it. And that freezes everybody. Everybody from both crowds are wondering, what is he going to do? What's going on here? The men carrying the bier just stopped and stood there quietly. Nobody said anything. They knew who he was. They just didn't know what was going to happen. Everybody from both crowds is looking on. What is Jesus going to do? He stopped a funeral procession. And of all things, Jesus turned to the weeping mother and said something that almost sounds rude. He said, stop crying. That's literally what it means in the Greek. Stop crying. Stop crying. Now, how do you tell a woman who just lost her son to stop crying? Well, he was about to do something. And from the context, it just appears that this woman knew something about Jesus. And Jesus is saying, in essence, I'm about to do something. It's time to trust God now. It's time to trust God now. I know this is the worst time of your life. I know this is the hardest pain you've ever dealt with. I know that you feel hopeless. No husband, no son. Stop crying. I'm here. I'm about to do something. And he was. Here's the scene where two only sons met. One was alive, destined to die. One was dead, destined to live. Jesus turned his eyes back to that body and he looked at that young man and he spoke loudly for both groups to hear. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. At that, everybody gasped. How could anybody rise from the dead? Everybody from both groups fixed their eyes upon that corpse. And then it moved. The body moved. The chest moved up and down with air. The arms moved away from their folded position. The knees moved up like somebody waking up from sleep. The body began to stretch and shake a little bit. This young man was no longer dead. The men holding the bier almost dropped him. They were stunned. Everybody was stunned. The young man was alive. Jesus took his strong carpenter hand and helped the boy sit up. Dr. Luke, with his medical background, uses a term in Greek that was a medical term for a patient sitting up in bed. He sat him up. And then this young boy, this young man, maybe 20, began to speak. I wonder what he said. Hey, guys. Why am I in a basket? Well, why are y'all looking at me? What's going on here? He began to speak. The men holding the bier put him down on the ground. He stood up. Jesus presented him to his mama. Mama ran to him, put her arms around him. He hugged mama. And everybody praised God. What a scene. What a scene. What a scene. This was a miracle that had not been done since the days of Elijah, a dead person coming back to life. Jesus was showing both groups, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. They didn't get it. Not yet. If you look at the scripture again, verse 16, it says, fear gripped, seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. Well, God had visited his people. That was a lot more literal than they imagined. And then I just assume, me being me, that both groups went back into the town of Nain. This group that was headed there, and the group didn't have any need to go to a cemetery anymore. They headed back. This following this mother and her child and her young son and young man and Jesus back into the town of Nain. And I would imagine that Jesus did what he usually did. He taught the people the kingdom of God. He taught the people. And I'll bet everybody listened to that sermon. how do you not when you've seen a dead man rise from the grave? I'm sure they listened. Now, I don't know, speculating, but I wonder if there's any other sick people in the town of Nain that Jesus healed that evening. I don't know. I do know that the New Testament presents three people that Jesus raised from the dead. This young man, a little girl, and Lazarus. And did you know that nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus? And nobody ever stayed dead either? Now, the scholars don't like to call these resurrections. Instead, they use the term resuscitations because all three of these people would eventually die again. And that's true. These accounts are nothing like what Jesus will do for his children at the end of time. That will be a real resurrection, a true resurrection, when God's children are given glorified bodies that will never die again. But whatever term you use, these stories are stories of new life. And they show the glory of God and the truth of Jesus. And this one certainly does. And it also shows us the challenge of faith. This grieving mother had to know something about Jesus when he stood there and told her to stop crying. She had to know something about him. And she was challenged to believe in him at that moment in the greatest mourning, saddest, difficult time of her life. We're challenged to believe in him too. We face tough times too. Maybe not that dramatic, but we face tough times. We're challenged to give God the faith we have. And whatever life throws at us, to trust God as who we are and how we are. Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. That's the way we often come to God. And you know what? He has compassion for us too. He has compassion for us too. He loves us too. And you know what else? He has authority. He has authority. All authority over whatever is facing us. All it takes from him is a word. So let our words be words of trust. May we accept the wisdom of King Solomon, who wrote so many centuries ago and wrote something to encourage us. We're going to end on this Bible verse, Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with whatever faith you have, where you are right now in life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. You can't figure things out. You have no idea what God will do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make you straight your paths. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have all authority and that whatever is over our head is under your feet. Thank you, Lord, that you love us even when we're weak in faith. Help us to give you the faith we have that you may do marvelous things in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.